Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Our passage today comes from Luke 5, verses 12 through 26. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and what you teach us through it. Lord, would we do whatever it takes to come to you and glorify you, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.
So on one side, physical sickness is extremely difficult. I mean, from a simple cold to mono to breaking a leg to cancer. It is extremely difficult for the person who is inflicted by an ailment to operate at 100%, right? But it's not just difficult for the person who is sick or whose body is failing them. It's also difficult for the people who are in relationship with that person. I mean, think about it. You become sick, you call off work, who's it going to affect? It's going to affect your coworkers. And they're going to have to pick up the slack where you're not able to come in and basically fill in for yourself. They're going to have to fill in for you, or it's going to affect them because you decided to go about life as normal and get everyone sick. Way to go. Right? Our sickness, our ailments affect people. Or if you're like me, it affects me relationally with my wife. Because even at the slightest bit of a runny nose, I deem myself incapacitated and unfit to do anything around the house. I'm worse than a teething one-year-old when I have the slightest hint of a cold. So physical ailments, sicknesses, are not only hard for us. That sniffy nose is so hard on me. But it's hard on other people. It affects our relationships, doesn't it? And what we'll see in this passage is that this has always been the case. That when our bodies fail us, there's an outward condition that affects us and affects others. But what we'll also see in this passage, in this narrative about this leper and a paralytic, is that while their outward conditions, yes, has affected their relationships with one another, has affected their own livelihoods, there is a deeper inward condition that will affect them, and not just their relationship with others, but it's going to affect their relationship with God. And what Jesus is going to do, he has something to say, and he has something to do with our sicknesses. Not just our sicknesses on the outside, our outward condition, that's the first thing we're looking at today, but also the sickness that we have on the inside, our inward condition. That's the second thing we're going to look at today. But the thing is, we have a responsibility. We must do whatever it takes to bring ourselves, whether it's dragging ourselves or having somebody else drag us to Jesus, we must do whatever it takes to bring ourselves before Jesus so he can say something to us and so he can do something for us because we're unable to do it ourselves. And what we'll see in this passage that when we meet with Jesus is that God has the same exact thought in mind. The same exact thought came to him before he ever laid the foundations of the world. That he was going to do whatever it took to get to us. Even go as far as sending his own son for us. That's my hope and prayer, is that when we see that God is going to do whatever it takes to come to us, we will then respond and do whatever it takes and overcome any obstacle to get to him. So first, the outward condition. Let me share a story with you. When I was growing up, I had this neighbor. They couldn't have kids, and so what they did, they adopted a baby from Romania. Now, this baby came home. It was about 13, 14 months old, and I noticed on the back of its head, it was completely bald. And they were sharing this story with me about the Romania orphanage, that when you walked in, something would startle you. It was eerie in this orphanage because it was quiet. Anybody who has kids or been around infants or toddlers, when you get a bunch of them together, it's never quiet, is it? And the reason why it's quiet is because they knew that if they would cry, why does a baby cry? Why does a toddler cry? Because they want touch. They want the cuddles from somebody. They want to be around somebody. And they knew that if they would cry, nobody would come to them. So they just got used to it. And that's why this baby had a bald spot on the back of his head. Because he would just lay there. And no one would come to touch him. We know that the lack of physical touch, studies have shown that this has huge negative ramifications for a person's life. But we also know that the wrong type of physical touch, sexual abuse, physical abuse, can have negative impact on a person as well. However, there is a right type of touch. A right type of touch, that even for adults, there are emotional benefits, physical benefits, and even cognitive benefits. And this man, this leper, put yourself in his shoes. This guy hasn't been touched in years. He hasn't been touched in decades. Why? Because if he would touch anybody, or if somebody would touch him, the leprosy would pass because of skin-to-skin contact. It would transfer over to the other person. So there was laws in place that he had to be set up outside of the city so he wouldn't even have a chance of infecting everybody else. He had to have his food brought to him. He wouldn't be able to interact with anybody that he loves or that he had known in the past. We read this in Leviticus 13, that this law was set up for the safety of the people. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean!" And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp or outside of the city. Anyone reading this story, anyone who would be hearing this story, would be wondering what's going to happen next, because this would be scandalous. They would be on the edge of their seats. What in the world is this man doing crossing city limits? We see that Jesus in verse 12 was in a city. Why is he even anywhere near Jesus? He's approaching him. He could infect Jesus. And what we see is this man did whatever it took to get himself in front of Jesus. He ignored all cultural boundaries. He ignored all religious rules that kept him from Jesus. I mean, think about it. He lost his friends to this disease. No family members were allowed to be around him. He lost his home. He lost his very life. He lost dignity, probably the respect of the community. And here he is. And no one was allowed to even associate with this man. He was untouchable. And he crossed over these health code laws to get to Jesus. And isn't it interesting what he says to Jesus? He doesn't say, if you can, then heal me. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, if you will, you can heal me. He knows Jesus can heal him. He knows Jesus can heal him, but he doesn't presume God's healing over his life. He doesn't feel like he deserves God's healing over his life. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, look, I've obeyed all the laws that the Levitical code of Moses set apart for me. I've been doing this for years. Hasn't it been long enough that I've been suffering? The least you can do is heal me. No, he doesn't presume God's grace. He doesn't presume God's love for him. He doesn't point to his circumstances. He humbly comes before Jesus, and he begins begging him. This is somebody who knows who he's talking to. See, anybody who has ever been changed by the transforming power of Jesus, they know they don't deserve it. They know they didn't deserve it. He comes in desperate need, asking for this type of healing. In desperation, he humbly trusts Jesus' character. He humbly trusts Jesus' goodness to do what he wills. He is trusting Jesus. But someone who begs God, presuming they should get something because of what they've done, and they don't get it, what happens? They get angry and they get upset. They've paid their dues. Now give me my rights. I followed all that you've told me to follow. Now give me what's owed to me. But this is not the case for this man. Because someone who knows they aren't deserving of any response whatsoever, you know all they have? It's just a humble trust. A humble trust in the goodness of the one that they are begging. He says, if you will. I'm leaving the rest up to you. I know you can. If you will, I trust you. And here's this man who probably hasn't been touched in decades. What's Jesus going to do? How is Jesus going to respond? What will he say to the man? Well, as we continue in the story, we read that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. Now, there is only one class of individuals that we would say begging is an appropriate character trait. Who is that? We're okay if they beg. It's kids, right? We say it's normal for kids to beg. After my daughter watches 3 episodes of Daniel Tiger, don't judge me for letting my kids watch 3 episodes of Daniel Tiger. You know what she wants to do? Watch another one. And she doesn't stop begging for hours. We're not surprised by it. But when we see a grown man begging, what is our initial heart response? We might not say it out loud. Maybe some of you do. We say, fix yourself. Get a job. Live up to all these requirements first, and then I might help you. Show me you're deserving of my help. But look what Jesus does. What does he do? He responds to this man's childlike, humble faith with words of healing first, right? Wrong. Do you see the compassion of Jesus? He doesn't speak to him first. He touches him first. Jesus could have spoken words to heal first. He had the power to do that. But he touched the man's. Then he spoke words. He doesn't fix him first, doesn't clean him up first. He draws near to this man in compassion and mercy and embraces a man who hasn't been touched in decades. And he heals him, not with his touch, but then words come out. He says, I will be clean. Luke, remember, is a doctor. Luke is a physician, the one who's writing this. He knows what skin-to-skin contact does to a person who is clean and doesn't have any skin disease. And when they come in contact with someone who is leprous and does have a skin disease, what happens? It's transferred over. Luke would know this. Luke would know the medical condition, but what happens? Jesus, who is clean, doesn't become unclean because he came in contact with this man. The exact opposite happens. Jesus, who is clean, now makes this man's skin clean. What was once contagious and dirty and shameful and casted him out from many relationships, he now makes him clean to heal him all the way to the soul. The unclean becomes clean because they came in contact with Jesus. John Calvin, in his commentary, he writes this: Jesus willed to put on our flesh in order that he might cleanse us from all our sins. Here is a thing which we pass over without much impression at an idle reading, but must certainly power with much awe when we talk it properly, that the Son of God, so far from abhorring contact with the leper, actually stretched out his hand to touch his uncleanliness. Jesus gave this man brand new skin. He transferred his cleanliness of his own skin over to this man, to this man's body who has been taken away by this disease. And do you know what leprosy was called back then? It was called the living death. And I think what Luke wants us to see here is that this guy's outward condition is true of our inward condition. That even though we might be walking around just fine, those of us who are apart from Jesus, or when you are once apart from Christ, you are the living dead. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus, because of him, God raised us up to new life in him. Because of Jesus, he takes away our sin. What I would call our leprous righteousness, which is unrighteousness, because all the righteousness that we claim to have is tainted, just like this man's skin was tainted. We have no righteousness good enough to bring ourselves to God. And what Jesus does for us, he takes our sin on himself on the cross, and what he does is he imputes his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness so that we can stand before God clean, holy and blameless, and pure. That's what Jesus does for us. It's at the touch of his hand, it's at the power of his words, that by faith in him, you can be made clean. And what Jesus' healing words do is first give us a right relationship. It heals a broken relationship back to God. Notice what he says. He says, don't go tell others, be quiet about it, but go back to the temple. Go back to the priest so you can worship God. Go show yourself. And what the priest does in that day is he looks over a man and he deems him clean. You know what that means? Is that after you have a right relationship with God and God redeems that within you, he now is able to redeem all of your horizontal relationships. And what this man is doing as he goes and shows himself to the priest, he's saying, show the priest there is proof that your life has been changed, that this outward reality has now been told because there is an inward reality. Your relationships with others are now going to be changed because your relationship with me has been changed. This dude did whatever it took to get to Jesus. But he tells him to be quiet because he knows his time has not yet come to die, and he knows that people will start coming to him for the wrong reasons, to only have their outward reality fixed. But in typical fashion, we don't listen. This dude goes tells everybody. Crowds appear. And as crowds drew near to Jesus, Jesus withdrew to be with God. More demands on his life required more dependence on God. More demands, outward demands on Jesus' life required him to meet an inward relational demand with God. And we see him stealing away to be with God. And that's what Jesus points us to next. We do have an outward condition. We have an inward condition that must be healed as well. So these reports spread everywhere about Jesus. I mean, his His name is spreading like hot fire, ringing in the ears of everyone in the town. And reports go out about him. All of a sudden, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they come slithering out of their burrows, and they come to hear Jesus teach. This is what we read next. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. We'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, who were the Pharisees? They weren't an official group sanctioned by Israel. They were this pressure group. I mean, this is the first time Luke mentions them. They're this group of individuals whose plan for their kingdom was to intensify observance of God's law. What they believed their job was, they were the ones who were to set all the conditions, all of the extra rules, so that man can properly interact with God and God could properly interact with man. I mean, even some of these Pharisees believed that it was their God-given duty to take God's laws, add another law on top of it, add another law on top of it, add another law on top of it, so as to prevent anyone from getting anywhere near God's original law. This is what they believed their duty was. When you have these Pharisees coming, these religious leaders, coming from every nook and cranny of the known region. They're coming from Galilee. They're coming from Judea. They're coming from Jerusalem. And they came out in the droves so much that the ordinary folk had zero access to Jesus. We read in the passage that the people who actually came to see Jesus for the right reasons could not find a way to get in. But we know that anybody who knows their desperate need for Jesus will always find a way to get to Jesus because they know that he's the only one who can fix any of their problems. And they'll even go as far as to go around the religious laws to get to this God-man Jesus. And so what do we see these grown men doing? These aren't kids in this story. These grown men, including the paralytic, devised a plan. Hey, we got to get up on that roof because we can't go in through the doors. We got to remove the tiles from the roof. Then we got to figure out how to drop you down so we don't break any other bones in your body. And they drop him down to the floor, and Jesus looks down on the man. And we read this in verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." They did whatever it took to get in front of Jesus. But it wasn't their work that earned Jesus' forgiveness. It was their faith. There includes the paralytic man. You can't be saved by somebody else's faith for you. It has to be your own faith in Jesus. It wasn't their work that got them to Jesus. It was their faith. He saw their faith, their unfailing trust. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." What Jesus is essentially saying to this man, to you, and to me this morning is this. I know you have a plethora of outward conditions. I know it. You did whatever it took to get to me. I know you know that I'm the one who can solve that problem. I see your humble faith. I understand your problems. I know them. I know you're suffering, and I'm going to get to that. But your main problem in life is not your suffering. Your main problem in life is not your sickness. Your main problem in life is not your outward circumstances or conditions. The main problem in your life is you. It's your sin. It's your heart. See what he's saying? The main problem in your life is not what has happened to you. He feels for you. He empathizes with you. He sympathizes with you. It's not what others have done to you or said to you. It's how you have responded to your problem is the biggest problem in your life. You have zero control over the way that others interact with you. You have zero control the way that life hits you sometimes. But what you do have some control of, not complete control of, but some control over, is the way you respond to all those problems, the way that you respond to all those situations. And Jesus says that is your biggest problem. It's your sin. And Jesus is not going to play a cruel joke on this man, and he's not going to play a cruel joke on us, leading us to believe that our biggest problem is out there and only fixing our problems out there. He's not a cruel God. He is not a cruel brother to us. We don't have a cruel father in heaven who is going to say, look, I've fixed all these situations that you asked me to fix, but I'm forgetting about your biggest problem, which is inside of you. But he deals with our biggest problem first. Our deepest need, he said, I'm going to meet you at your deepest need first. He's letting us into this inward reality that we are actually all spiritually paralyzed. We can't do enough good. We can't do enough work to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make ourselves look pretty and tight and clean and handsome for the God of the universe. Our arms are no use to us. Our legs are no use to us. We have to be cured of this inward paralysis. We think that we have the ability to bring ourselves to a holy God and say, see, we're cool. We're fine. I've done more good than wrong. I deserve a relationship with you because of that. The reality is that God has to give you brand new spiritual arms. He has to give you brand new spiritual legs to even begin walking in the good works that he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And as we're getting our legs underneath us like a brand new fawn who has just been born, we're a little bit wobbly. And as we lift our heads up, you know what we're going to see? That the Father's actually sprinting to us in the distance. He's sprinting to us in his love, running after us. Because we're still getting used to our arms and legs working again. But I also wonder, how many of us are just like this religious crowd? We're just oblivious. Yes, we know how to dot all of our I's, cross all of our T's when it comes to our theology and thoughts about life. All the while, we are ignoring our own need for Christ. All the while, we are creating laws for other people to follow. All the while, we're ignoring the people who are sitting right behind us because we're too involved critiquing Jesus. We're too involved critiquing everybody else that we ignore that we're actually creating an obstacle and a barrier for other people to meet Jesus. I mean, where have you, like this Pharisees? You've taken principles and truth of the Bible, and you've laid your own man-made laws on others, the way that you vote, the way that you entertain yourself, the way that you dress, the way that you talk. Where have you laid those laws on other people that God doesn't require of other people? What obstacles are you putting in front of others to where they're only coming to meet you, and they don't get to see Jesus at all? And does someone have to think the same way you do? Act the same way you do? Vote the same way you do? Talk the same way you do? Do they have to apply their Christian freedom in the exact same way you apply your Christian freedom? And do people need to even act a certain way for you to deem it appropriate for you to then go share the gospel with them? Do they have to meet this certain level of not annoying you for you to enter into a relationship with them with hopes that they would meet Jesus through you? And what coworker is that? What neighbor is that? It all boils down to this one question. Where are you only leading them to your view of God instead of leading them to the God incarnate, Jesus Christ? Where is that? Because right theology does not equal a right relationship with God. You can have all the answers, and you can have zero assurance that you have a right relationship with God. And you might be sitting here saying, well, Rob, they did everything they could to get to Jesus. They showed up on time. They were there early. They found a seat for themselves. They were there listening to Jesus front and center. That's great. You can do the right things for the wrong reasons. And that's what they were doing. They weren't there to sit at the feet of Jesus, to enjoy Jesus. This is what the Bible calls sin as well. Your own self-righteousness, believing you have enough godliness in you, believing that you have enough goodness in you to make yourself presentable before a holy and righteous God. Sin is not just the things that we do wrong, it's even the right things that we do for the wrong reasons. And this is at the heart of the Pharisees. They were there to make sure that Jesus' teaching was to their code and to their standard. They weren't there to sit in the presence of Jesus. They were there to rid that city and that town of Jesus' presence. Because upon hearing Jesus' words that this man's sin was forgiven, they say this. And the scribes and Pharisees in verse 21 begin the question saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're saying, "We know. We know all the right answers," without realizing that their self-righteousness is paralyzing them for a relationship with God. "We know what it takes. Only God alone can forgive." Are they right? Are they right? Yes. Only God alone can forgive. Which Jesus right here is claiming to be God. Because he's the one who's offering the forgiveness. I mean, think about it for a second. I'll just tell you a story. Hanging out late at night with our missional community. Everybody went home. We had, I think there was about three ladies still hanging out in our home, and Lauren was there. And Lauren said something that just, I mean, it just got me upset. So I reacted. I got verbally frustrated with her. You could see it all over my face. And I pretty much quietly shouted at her. Because you know, when you quietly shout, it's not as bad as actually shouting. And I go into the other room, realizing what I've done. I come back into the room, and I say to Lauren, "Will you forgive me for speaking that way to you?" In front of the other three ladies. You know what the other three ladies did? They said, "We forgive you." They can't forgive me. Only the person that I sinned against can forgive me. Only Lauren can forgive me. And when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," what he is saying is that you have forgiven me. I recognize the wrongs. I recognize the sins, but I am going to forgive you. What Tim Keller says about this passage, he explains that there's only one person in the history of the universe that can speak to a human being this way, and it has to be the Creator. What Jesus is doing by forgiving them their sins is claiming to be God Almighty, and the religious leaders know it. By saying, "I forgive you, your sins have been forgiven," he's saying, "I am the Lord of the universe." And the religious leaders know it, and they are furious about it. Only God can forgive a human of his sins or her sins. And Jesus, knowing that they're thinking about these things, he looks at them and says, "Why do you question," in verse 22, "why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." Which is easier? It seems like saying, "Man, your sins are forgiven," is easier, right? Because nobody can actually say it is or it isn't. There's actually no proof. So it seems what Jesus is saying here, he's like, check out this outward reality that seems improbable. Nay, it seems impossible for this to happen. And let that be the evidence, the proof that the inward reality has actually taken place. He turns to the man, he says, "Stand up and walk." And immediately, just like Simon's mother-in-law was healed in her home and she began to get up and serve Jesus, just as quick as those demons were casted out of those demon-possessed men and women earlier in this book, just as quick as they were cast out, and just as quick as that leprous man's skin was made brand new and he ran off to the priest, so it was as quick as this man took up to his feet, picked up his mat, he walked home. Outward reality declares an inward reality. Sins are forgiven. Jesus drops the mic. and they're furious. It's furious. And at that moment, the harder thing actually becomes clear. Remember, this is the first time that the Pharisees are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. It's like the shadow of the cross begins to appear on this narrative. They knew what he was claiming. He wasn't just a miracle worker. He was claiming to be the God of the universe. He was claiming to be their God. And they didn't like that. Because one day they would nail him to a cross. They would have him nailed to a cross, claiming to be their God. Look closely. What is actually harder? Pick up your mat and go home? Or I forgive you? Jesus knows what would be harder. Jesus knew that forgiving my sins would be harder. He knew that forgiving your sins would actually be harder because he knew what it was going to take to forgive you of your sins. He knew what God was going to have to do in order to bring you back to him. And he said, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to bring you back to me. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to take your sin upon myself. And you're going to take my righteousness upon yourself. And the only way we will do whatever it takes to bring ourselves to Jesus and to bring others to Jesus is if we see what he has done first to bring himself to us. Because we haven't gone to God first. He has come down to us first in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, like a leper, would one day be cast out of the city and taken up to a hill to a place where death is, the place of the skull. And on the cross, he would experience a type of paralysis, not because his arms or legs weren't working, it's because nails were holding his hands there and he could not move them. Nails were holding his feet there and he could not move them. But look at this. Jesus had the power to heal himself. He had the power to take himself off that cross. You see, the nails weren't the only thing that were paralyzing Jesus' arms and legs. The nails weren't the only thing that was keeping Jesus on that cross. It was his love for you that held him there. He was willing to endure the penalty of the cross, the punishment of your sins, so you can be brought into right relationship with God. He was going to do whatever it takes to take on your sin, your shame, your broken arms, your broken legs, everything that would keep you from a relationship with God. Jesus is about to do whatever it takes to bring you back to God, and he did that on the cross of Christ, taking on your punishment. So why? So why you wouldn't get the punishment? You would receive healing and a right relationship with God. And in the tomb of Christ, he was raised to newness of life so that you can have a brand new body one day, brand new skin, brand new legs and arms and mind. And he's given you a brand new heart when you put your faith and trust in him. When you know that this is your identity, that you are healed by God, that you are accepted by God, you're going to do whatever it takes to get at the feet of Jesus because he has come to your feet to wash your feet and cleanse you first, hasn't he? He's come to serve you first. And you're going to do whatever it takes. You're going to remove any obstacle that is keeping anyone else in your life from meeting this Jesus. This is the reality of the cross. And you know what they're doing here? When it says awe came over them and they say something extraordinary has happened here. You know what the root word for extraordinary is in the Greek? It's the English word called paradox. How can a holy God be in a relationship with unholy people? And yet the Bible says it's true. That's a paradox. It doesn't make sense. It's extraordinary. When you realize that your relationship with God is a paradox, that it's extraordinary, you can't help be filled with awe to go and tell others all that Jesus has done with you. So I want to leave you with two questions as we close today. Two questions. I don't have answers for you. You have those answers for yourself. Because nobody talks to you more than you talk to you. Nobody knows you more than you know you. But I also encourage you to talk to God about these questions and talk to your community about these questions. What obstacles are in your way right now? Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it your past? Is it your story? Is it something that happened last night? Is it fear? What obstacles are keeping you from Jesus? Where do you need to be like that leprous man who's forgetting all those obstacles, doing whatever it takes to get to Jesus? Whether it's to begin your relationship with him or to continue your relationship with him. And the second question is this as we close. What you, fill in the blank, what you made obstacles, I gotta ask myself, what Rob made obstacles have I put in the way for others, whether it's believers or non-believers, where I'm keeping them from experiencing this Jesus, and I'm only allowing them to experience me? What are those? And as you pray, hear this freedom, that even though you failed to do whatever it takes to bring yourself and others to Jesus, God himself acted first. He did whatever it took to get to you, even by killing his own son so he can make you a son or a daughter of the living God. Amen? Oh, friends, my brothers and sisters, this is good news. And we get to be reminded of this good news every week by partaking in not just a visible...